Father, we just thank you this morning. It's always exciting when we begin something new, and yet it's really something old. But it's always new. You renew your mercies to us every day, and we see your mercy so clearly reflected in this book that we're about to embark upon. We just pray that you would help us this morning as we get our minds wrapped around the background that produced this work, and pray that you would bless this study over the course of time as we look at a variety of passages in one of the most revered books of the Old Testament, actually. And we're just looking forward to it, and just thank you for our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is actually the second lesson in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah. You may recall, those of you who were here, at Christmas time, I did kind of an introductory preview to the book of Isaiah, and we covered Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given," and used that as sort of our Christmas special, and also as a sort of a tease, if you will, to the study that we're doing here. So today we begin in earnest, and we go back, as I always do when I study a new book. I like to give the background, because you have to understand these books were written in space and time. They're about real people, real history, on real land that we still have in the earth today, and we're going to see all that. So we want to give that, and that will help us to understand when we begin to dig into the book itself. So really looking forward to it. Looks like I might could have printed off a few more handouts. Everybody got the laminated sheets and the handouts and so forth. So, introduction. First question I want to answer is, when was the book of Isaiah written? Well, the book of Isaiah itself tells us that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that helps us pinpoint some dates. We've got one of the handouts I gave you that I'll have you pick up and look at a little bit more later, although it's far more detailed than we're going to have time to delve into on that, but at least you have it in your hand and you can look at it later. That gives us kind of a bit of a time frame there. So his call to ministry came, according again to the book of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, one of the kings of Judah, and that was around 740 B.C. And remember, B.C., before Christ, you count down, so you count backwards. So the smaller the year, the later it is. You know, those of you who know how that works, I just have to remind you from time to time, because we're used to thinking in the Anno Domini, after the coming of Christ, where the bigger the year, the later it is. So 740 years before the time of Christ. Most of the events referred to in chapters 1 through 39, that's the first major portion of the book, occurred during Isaiah's ministry, and we have some indications of that in some of those references there. So these chapters may have been completed not long after 701 B.C., the year when the Assyrian army was destroyed, and we're going to give you more about that as well. But the prophet Isaiah himself lived at least until about 681 B.C. So you're looking at about a 60-year ministry. And if he started when he was 20, he must have been a pretty old man by the time he completed his work. And he may have written chapters 40 through 66 during his later years of ministry. So who is this Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah? Isaiah is identified as a son of Amoz in verse 1 of the book. And it's often thought of as one of the greatest writing prophets. This is a well-known, well-loved book. It's cited numerous times in the New Testament. Many of our favorite passages come out of this work. I'm very excited about getting into this book. I really am. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. He was a contemporary of Amos, Hosea, and Micah. There's a couple of your minor prophets there in the Old Testament. Beginning his ministry, as we said, in 740 B.C., the year King Uzziah died. He was married. He had at least two sons. They're named for us in Isaiah 7 and 8. I won't try to read those names. He probably spent most of his life in Jerusalem, enjoying his greatest influence under King Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings. In the Old Testament, when you have kings, you have kings that kind of end up being classified as good kings and bad kings. The southern kingdom had some good kings and some bad ones. The northern kingdom had almost all bad kings. We'll get to that in a minute. Isaiah is also credited with writing a history of the reign of King Uzziah. I think it was a very sad day when King Uzziah died. Exactly when Isaiah was put to death, we don't know. According to an unsubstantiated Jewish tradition, the ascension of Isaiah, he was sawn in half during the reign of Manasseh. Really painful way to go. You remember we talked about this when we looked at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 37. It says some were sawn in two. It didn't mention Isaiah specifically, but the idea was that it probably was a reference to Isaiah, though he was not named. Some liberal scholars, and I'm not going to make any apologies for saying that, some liberal scholars theorize that more than one author was responsible for writing the book of Isaiah. So here we go. This is very common. You sometimes have scholars, sometimes who are very knowledgeable in the languages and history, and they even write commentaries that are in many ways worth reading, but they come up with these crazy ideas that, well, it wasn't really written by Isaiah, or, you know, Romans wasn't really written by Paul. That just seems to be a favorite go-to for those guys. I don't know why. So Isaiah is one of those. According to them, what we have in the book of Isaiah is really three books. They call it 1st Isaiah. That would be chapters 1 through 39. And they will say that, yeah, Isaiah probably wrote those chapters. Then they have what they call 2nd Isaiah, which is 45 through 55. And it's the work of an anonymous prophet living during the Babylonian exile over a century after Isaiah. So there's this prophet, supposedly, according to these guys that came, you know, over a century after Isaiah, who started writing the material that we have in Isaiah 40 through 55 and just kind of glommed it on and called it part of Isaiah. And then there's a 3rd Isaiah that was composed by yet another anonymous prophet sometime in the 5th century B.C. That would be like 401 to 500. Again, according to the liberal scholars. Well, and you say, why do they, where do they get this idea? Well, the primary reasons offered for why chapters 40 through 66 to Isaiah are not written by Isaiah, son of Amoz. Reason number one, the writing in chapters 40 through 66 seems to differ at times in style from the writings in chapters 1 through 39. Now, in my mind, this is always a weak argument, and this is frequently an argument people use to try to say, well, this couldn't have been written by Paul because, you know, he usually sounds like this. Maybe. I look at my writing style and things I've written over the years, and I don't always write in the same style. Depends on what I'm writing about. Depends on what age I was writing and circumstances. I mean, I don't know. That seems a little flimsy to me, but there you go. I think the real reason that really bugs them and the real reason they think Isaiah didn't write those chapters 40 through 66 is because there are prophecies in chapters 40 through 66 which very accurately describe things that happened over 100 years after Isaiah died. I mean, down to the name of a king. And therefore, they assume those things couldn't have been written by Isaiah. Unless you believe in God knowing the future and having the ability to give the prophet the ability to foresee things in the future, maybe. So that's why I call them liberal scholars, because they really don't like the miraculous aspect of this. I think this is what really bugs them. So this claim of multiple authors, it just doesn't stand up to serious scrutiny. There is unified testimony from the ancient world for a single authorship of the book of Isaiah. For example, there's an apocryphal intertestamental book of Sirach. And also, there's a Jewish historian named Josephus. You probably heard of him. Both of these attest to Isaiah's authorship of the whole book. There's no question on their part. The New Testament, throughout the book of Isaiah, quotes passages throughout, from the early section to the later section and so forth, and never suggests there are other authors. The New Testament, in fact, it says, as the prophet Isaiah, it doesn't say as the book of Isaiah says, it says as the prophet Isaiah says in many citations. So if the New Testament has that view of it, that settles it as far as I'm concerned. Any differences in style within the book can be explained by different topics covered and by the fact that various parts of the book were probably written at different stages of Isaiah's life, as I've already pointed out. And the accurate prophecies given in chapters 40 through 66 not only are not a problem, they're evidence of God's sovereign control over history. It's an encouraging thing. In fact, there's within the very chapters of 40 through 66 an appeal to the fact that the Lord can accurately predict the future while pagan gods and idols cannot. So there's this well-known passage in Isaiah 41. "Present the case for your idols, says the Lord. Let them show what they can do, says the King of Israel. Let them tell us what the future holds so we can know what's going to happen. Yes, tell us what will occur in the days ahead. Then we'll know you're gods." So one of the marks of a genuine true prophet is when he foretells something, it comes to pass eventually. What's wrong with that, right? So I don't think we should give any credence to these multiple author idea. I just mentioned it because it's very popular, depending on who you read. All right, some historical background now to the book of Isaiah. And this, the remainder of our time will be split between this and a really cool summary of the book that I'm going to present to you this morning. I think we'll enjoy it. So historical background, start with that. I want to give a brief history of Israel prior to Isaiah. We may know this history, but I just want to kind of connect Isaiah into the history of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. So, as you probably well know, the Israelites were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who after a period of serving as slaves in Egypt were rescued by God through Moses and given the land of Canaan. Now, I've summarized a whole bunch of history there in just that one sentence. I'm just kind of bringing you up to speed. This is who the Jewish people are. This is how they landed in the land of Canaan. Eventually, Israel, wanting to be like other nations, it says in 1 Samuel 8, asked God for a king. And so God gave them kings. The first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon, well-known names. And I'm sure you know many of the stories associated with those three. Then during the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the people revolted against the heavy taxes levied by Solomon and Rehoboam and became a divided kingdom. So there was a rebellion and the nation split. The tribe of Judah and the majority of the tribe of Benjamin accepted Rehoboam as their king, as Solomon's son. They became the kingdom of Judah, or the southern kingdom as it's sometimes called, with its capital at Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes and the remainder of the tribe of Benjamin chose Jeroboam as their king. These 10 tribes retained the title Israel and became the northern kingdom with its headquarters at Shechem in Samaria. So now we have a divided nation, one called Judah and one called Israel. And it's about 200 years after this division, Isaiah became one of the prophets that God sent to minister to the southern kingdom. So God would send prophets to Israel and to Judah at various times for various purposes with various messages. And Isaiah was one of those. He was sent to the southern kingdom. Typically, a prophet went to one kingdom or the other. And so there's a handout that I gave you. This is just a portion of a handout because it's long and PowerPoint doesn't lend itself to that, but I just put this up here. And so you see just kind of a summary of what I've told you. Way more detail on this than we're going to look at this morning. You can look at this in detail later. There's a lot of really good information on this chart. Very well summarized. It's from Rose Book of Bible Charts. If you've ever heard of that, it's a beautiful book. It's come out recently, and I'm real excited about it. So I copied this from there. So you got Saul, David, Solomon, and you got the dividing kingdom here, right? And then down this column, you have the kings of Judah, and down this column, you have the kings of Israel. And they're listed there in order. And you got the years down here on the side. They're real small on this slide, but you can see it on your handout maybe. And then these red bars come along here, and they show you the various prophets, where they live, and they tend to be closest to the side that they were ministering to. So here, all the way down here, is Isaiah. Of course, he actually began his ministry in the year King Uzziah died. See Uzziah right there? You can see it on your handout probably better than you can up on the screen. But this, I think, is showing his presumed birth year. And then he began his ministry down here in 740 and continued on until about 680 or 690. So this shows kind of Isaiah. It shows the kings that were going on. So those kings that we mentioned that he was prophesied during in the beginning, you can look them up on here and have them all listed and has their years and all that. Very helpful chart. So there's that. And then here is, if you look at the map of where this was, you've got Israel to the north and you've got Judah to the south. And this is the way they kind of split, they divided the land. You know, here's the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. And so that just kind of gives you an idea there of that. Isaiah lived during the stormy period of the expansion. This is, I'm going to give you now the historical background of Isaiah himself. We looked at the historical background leading up to Isaiah. Now I want to give you the historical background of Isaiah. Isaiah lived during the stormy period of the expansion of the Assyrian Empire and the decline of Israel. So there's this empire. In fact, this was the age of empires. And those of you who have taken Western civilization, you're familiar with these. There tended to be a nation that would kind of start small. They would build up some big army, and then they would just sweep across the continent, conquering everybody in sight. And then they would become an empire for a while, and then some other small group would start up, and they'd become big, and they would sweep across and take over them. And you got this kind of overlay taking place. And one of the earliest ones was the Assyrian Empire, and they quickly became a huge nation and a huge threat to little Israel. So it was during the stormy period when Assyria was expanding and they were grabbing land and taking over, and it was making people around very nervous. And Israel, on the other hand, was in a kind of a state of decline. They had enjoyed many years of prosperity, and there wasn't anybody bothering them, but then eventually they got soft, and next thing you know, they're in decline spiritually, while God is out here raising up some people who are going to come sweeping in. It was under this Assyrian king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. There's a name for you. Reigned from 745 to 727. It was under that king, Tiglath-Pileser III, that the Assyrians swept westward into Aram, or sometimes called Syria, and to Canaan. That's where the Israelites were. I'll show you a map of this in a minute. In about 733 BC, the kings of Aram, or Syria, and Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, tried to pressure Ahaz, king of Judah, that would be a king in the southern kingdom, into joining a coalition against Assyria. Kind of like, hey, let's, you know, united we stand, divided we fall, right? Let's get together and band together and see if this huge threat is coming in over here from the east. Let's see if we can all band together and stand against it. And Ahaz is like, I don't know about that. So he chose instead to ask the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser for help, a decision that was condemned, by the way, by Isaiah. He said, I don't think I'm going to join with you guys. I think I'm going to ask them for help. Because they look like they might be the ones that win. I'm going to see if I can get on their side. But that was a bad call. I think he probably thought it was pragmatic. Isaiah says, you done wrong. That was not the right decision. Well, Assyria did assist Judah, all right. They came in and conquered the northern kingdom. They said, yeah, we'll take care of you. Wink, wink. So here is a map of the area prior to the conquest. You got Israel, the northern kingdom here, and Judah. You see how small they are. And up here is Syria, or what we're calling it, Aram. And then out here you have this Assyrian empire that's building up. It's already quite large. And just so you can kind of picture this in modern terms, this is an overlay of a modern map of names we hear a lot, don't we? Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran. Here's Syria still hanging in there. Egypt is still there. Here's Jordan today, and then there's Canaan and Israel, Lebanon. So this gives you kind of an idea of what part of the world we're talking about. Well, these names are in the news all the time. I'm sure you follow a lot of this. This is the part of the world. I was talking about real estate that actually still exists in the earth today, though it's governed by different groups. So just to give you that. Well, then the Assyrian Empire started like this little tiny bit over here. You can see with the darker green. And then it expanded out all the way down here. It took over Egypt, took over everything. And look here, right here in the middle, what do we got? Little teeny Judah. What this gigantic empire taking over everybody. It's amazing they didn't take over Judah. It's amazing. That was a work of God. And you can see why they were scared. You know, they made a little treaty. I guess it worked for them for a while. Well, Assyria's conquest of the northern kingdom made Judah even more vulnerable, obviously, because now they had nobody they can turn to if they need an ally. And in 701 BC, King Sennacherib of Assyria, so another king has risen up in Assyria, threatened Jerusalem itself. He comes into town, and never mind the bargain we made earlier, I think we want you guys. The godly king Hezekiah prayed earnestly, and Isaiah predicted that God would force the Assyrians to withdraw from the city. And in fact, he did. This was a miraculous intervention by God that they didn't get wiped out by this gigantic nation. And it was accompanied by praying on the part of a good king who makes a better decision a little bit later, but at this point, a good king. Nevertheless, Isaiah warned Judah that their sin would eventually bring captivity at the hands of another big empire that's coming on the scene. They hadn't quite gotten there yet. The Babylonian Empire. And there was a visit with the Babylonian kings with Isaiah that set the stage for this problem. You see, Hezekiah kind of took a page off of his predecessor's book and said, hey, let's be friendly and maybe they'll like us. And so he invites the Babylonians in and says, hey, we're a really great country. Look, see all the riches we have and see how everything's really cool here? And they're like, yeah, looks pretty good. Not a good move. And Isaiah didn't like that either. And sure enough, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and they were carried away into exile. So in those days, when they conquered a country, they would come in, they'd take your people, put them in chains, and haul them off. Especially the well-to-do ones, the skilled workers and things like that, they would haul all them off back to the homeland and use them as slaves. Say, yeah, we've got some good people here, and then we'll just take their land. This looks good. So there's the Babylonian Empire, and you'll notice it's the same landmass pretty much as we saw with the Assyrian Empire, isn't it? Give or take a little. The fall of Jerusalem took place nearly 100 years after the death of Isaiah. So Isaiah, though he predicted it, never lived to see it. But as a prophet of God, he not only knew the future destruction of Judah by Babylonia, he went on to predict the restoration of the Jewish people from captivity by another nation. He's predicting way, way in advance, long before things that he would never live to see. God would redeem his people from Babylonia just as he had rescued them from Egypt. Israel predicted by name the rise of Cyrus the Persian, who would unite the Medes and Persians and conquer Babylon in 539 BC. And when Cyrus came in, he was this great ruler. They showed him a copy of Isaiah 44 and said, hey, your name's right here. Predicted 100 years ago before you were alive and when this guy is now dead. And he's like, whoa, that's impressive. Wow. So he kind of liked Israel. These people knew all was coming. Interesting. The decree of Cyrus would allow the Jews to return to the homeland in 538. Remember, they'd been carried out in chains. And he said, you guys can go back home. You can go back to your land. A deliverance that prefigured the greater salvation from sin through Christ. And so this return from exile becomes a New Testament picture of a new covenant people being delivered by God. So there's beautiful typology going on here and pictures along with real history. It all comes together. And so here's the Persian Empire, and the various colors just show the various stages of expansion. If you just take all the colored area and ignore the grayish area, you see the full extent of the Persian Empire and the stages which they came in. They took over Assyria, they took over Egypt, and they took over the area of Canaan. So just to kind of summarize in a simple timeline, remember we're counting backwards from 800 BC to 500 BC. And Isaiah's ministry is right here. It's from 740 to 681 BC, right here on the timeline. And what are the major events we've talked about? Well, 722 BC, Assyria conquers the northern kingdom. That was during Isaiah's ministry that happened. Then Babylon conquers the southern kingdom. That was long after, about 100 years short of 100 years, after Isaiah died. Then the Medes and Persians conquer Babylon, 539 BC. And then 538, Cyrus issued a decree to restore Jews to their land. So there you have kind of a sweep of the history, Isaiah's ministry, the backdrop, and so forth. So with this, it's time for us to have a quick high-level summary of the book of Isaiah. And I gave you a handout that has this chart on it. And so we're going to get our magnifying glasses out, and we're going to look at this chart, and we're going to go through the whole thing. No, we're not going to do that. But we are going to go through this whole chart. When you walk out of here in about 20 minutes or so, you will know everything on this chart. In fact, it's going to be a quiz. No, they won't. Okay. So here we go. What I've got, and some of you, I guess, are familiar with it. Tim, you mentioned you're familiar with it. What's it called? The Bible Project? Never heard of that. How many of you have heard of the Bible Project? Okay, several of you have. Now, my son, Jason, tells me that watch out for those people. They sometimes get it wrong. Okay. And I'll take his word for it. I trust him. But I've listened to this, and there's only one little point in all that they say about Isaiah that I would kind of question. I'll probably pause it briefly and just tell you that. It's a kind of a minor thing. That has to do with the multiple authors thing is what it has to do with. They kind of went with the liberals. But they offered the other view, so I'll give them credit for that. Maybe I don't know enough about Isaiah that I missed something else. I think largely the picture they give us is a very accurate and a very good picture. Has anyone seen the Isaiah one? Are you familiar with the Bible Project? Have you watched it? So you've already seen it? Well, just enjoy it again. All right. So here we go. It comes in two parts. Yeah, I tested this yesterday and it worked. My wife said, yeah, it worked yesterday, but it won't work tomorrow. Well, hope she's wrong about that. Okay, so part one is 1 through 39, so we'll bring that up.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope. Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, remember 2 Samuel 7, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, remember Exodus chapter 19. And all of this was so that God's blessing and salvation would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it's this hope that compelled Isaiah to speak out against the corruption and idolatry of Israel in his day. Now, the book has a pretty complex literary design, but there's one simple way to see how it all fits together. Chapters 1 through 39 contain three large sections that develop Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And it all culminates in an event pointed to at the end of chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon. But in chapters 1 to 39, there's also a message of hope that after the exile, God's covenant promises would all be fulfilled. And chapters 40 to 66 pick up that promise of hope and develops it further. In this video, we're just going to focus on chapters 1 to 39. The first main section focuses on Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope for Jerusalem, and it begins as Isaiah accuses the city's leaders of covenant rebellion, idolatry, injustice, and God says he's going to judge the city by sending the nations to conquer Israel. Isaiah says that this will be like a purifying fire that burns away all that's worthless in Israel in order to create a new Jerusalem that's populated by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God. And Isaiah says that that's when God's kingdom will come and all nations will come to the temple in Jerusalem and learn of God's justice, bringing about an age of universal peace and harmony. Now, it's this basic storyline of the old Jerusalem purifying judgment into the new Jerusalem. This is going to get repeated over and over throughout the book, getting filled in with increasing detail. So, at the center of this section is Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he's surrounded by these heavenly creatures that are shouting that God is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah suddenly realizes just how corrupt he and his people Israel are. And he's certain that he's going to be destroyed by God's holiness, but he's not. God's holiness, in the form of this burning coal, comes and burns him, but not to destroy. Rather, it purifies him from his sin. And as Isaiah ponders the strange experience, God commissions him with a very difficult task. He is to keep announcing this coming judgment, but because Israel has reached a point of no return, his warnings are going to have a paradoxical effect of hardening the people. But Isaiah is to trust God's plan. Israel is going to be chopped down like a tree and left like a stump in a field. And that stump will itself be scorched and burned. But after all of that burning, God says that this smoldering stump is a holy seed that will survive into the future. It's a small sign of hope, but who or what is that holy seed? The rest of this section offers an answer. Isaiah confronts Ahaz, a descendant of David and a king of Jerusalem, and he announces his downfall. God says that it's the great empire of Assyria who will first chop Israel down and devastate the land, but there's hope. Because of God's promise to David, he's going to send, after this destruction, a new king named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel's kingdom is going to set God's people free from violent, oppressive empires. And Isaiah describes this coming king as a small shoot of new growth that will emerge from the old stump of David's family. It's this king that's the holy seed from chapter 6. And the king is going to be empowered by God's Spirit to rule over a new Jerusalem and bring justice for the poor, and all nations will look to this messianic king for guidance. His kingdom will transform all creation, bringing peace. Now, you finish chapters 1 through 12 with a pretty good understanding of Isaiah's message of judgment and hope. But when will this all happen? Isaiah saw another empire arising after Assyria, and that's Babylon, who would also attack Jerusalem and actually succeed in destroying it. And that brings us into the next sections of the book. So first, we have a large collection of poems that explore God's judgment and hope for the nations. We learn, first of all, of the fall of Babylon and Israel's neighbors. Isaiah could see that Assyria's world power would one day be replaced by the empire of Babylon, a nation even more destructive and arrogant. The Babylon's kings claimed that they were higher than all other gods, and so God vows to bring Babylon down. And not only Babylon. Isaiah goes on to list Israel's neighbors, accusing them all of the same kind of pride and injustice, and he predicts their ultimate ruin. But remember, for Isaiah, God's judgment is never the final word for Israel or the nations. And that leads into the next section, with a series of poems that tell a tale of two cities. There's the lofty city that has exalted itself above God and become corrupt and unjust. This city is an archetype of rebellious humanity, and is described with language that's all borrowed from Isaiah's earlier descriptions of Jerusalem and Assyria and Babylon all put together. This city is destined for ruin, and one day is going to be replaced by the new Jerusalem, where God reigns as king over a redeemed humanity from all nations, and there's no more death or suffering. These chapters are the climax to this section, and it shows how Isaiah's message pointed far beyond his own day. It was a message for all who are waiting for God to bring his justice on violent, oppressive kingdoms and bring his kingdom of justice and peace and healing love. The following section returns the focus to the rise and fall of Jerusalem. And first, we find a whole bunch of poems where Isaiah accuses Jerusalem's leaders for turning to Egypt for military protection against Assyria. He knows this will backfire, and Isaiah says that only trust in their God and repentance can save Israel now, which gets illustrated by the following story about the rise of Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah predicted, the Assyrian armies come and try to attack the city, and so Hezekiah humbles himself before God, and he prays for divine deliverance, and the city is miraculously saved overnight. But Hezekiah's rise is immediately followed by his fall. So he hosts a delegation from Babylon, and he tries to impress them by showing everything in Jerusalem's treasury and temple and palaces. It's clearly an effort to make another political alliance for protection. Isaiah hears about this, and he confronts Hezekiah for his foolishness. He predicts that this ally will one day betray him and return as an enemy to conquer Jerusalem. And we know from 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 that Isaiah was right. Over 100 years later, Babylon would turn on Jerusalem, come and destroy the city, its temple, and carry the Israelites away to exile in Babylon. And so all of Isaiah's warnings of divine judgment in chapters 1 to 39 lead up to this moment. He's shown to be a true prophet because it all came to pass, like he said. But remember, The purpose of God's judgment was to purify Jerusalem and bring the holy seed and messianic kingdom over all nations. And it's that hope that gets explored in the next part of the book. But for now, that's what Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 are all about.
One thing I thought was exciting is just the overlap between some of the ideas in the book of Hebrews, the New Jerusalem and God's judgment. And I mean, this is really neat. This is kind of I didn't plan it this way particularly, but it's just the way it's working out. This is going to be a nice follow-up for us studying the book of Hebrews. Here's the next one. I will posit at one point when he makes his comment about the other authors, but you already know about that anyway, so it's probably not a big deal.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 to 39, which was Isaiah's message of judgment and hope for Jerusalem. He accused Israel's leaders of rebellion against God and said that through Assyria and then Babylon, Israel's kingdom would come crashing down in an act of God's judgment. And so chapter 39 concluded with Isaiah predicting Jerusalem's fall to Babylon and the exile. And 100 years after Isaiah, it all sadly came to pass. But Isaiah's greater hope was for a new, purified Jerusalem, where God's kingdom would be restored through the future messianic king, and all nations would come together in peace. And so chapters 40 and following explore this great hope. The first main section, chapters 40 to 48, open with an announcement of hope and comfort for Israel. The people are told that the Babylonian exile is over, and that Israel's sin has been dealt with, a new era is beginning. So they should all return home to Jerusalem, where God himself will bring his kingdom and all nations will see his glory. Now, let's stop for a moment because this opening announcement raises a big question. That is, who is saying all of this? Whose voice are we hearing in these words of hope? The perspective of the prophet in these chapters is that of somebody who's living after the exile, in other words, in the time period described by Ezra and Nehemiah. But Isaiah died 150 years before any of that. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, there are many who think that it's still Isaiah in his own day speaking, but that he's been prophetically transported, so to speak, 200 years into the future, and that he's speaking to future generations as if the exile is past. However, the book of Isaiah itself gives us some clues that something else is probably going on. In chapters 8 and 29 and 30, we're told that after Isaiah was rejected by Israel's leaders, that he wrote and sealed up in a scroll all of his messages of judgment and hope, and that he passed it on to his disciples as a witness for days to come. Eventually, Isaiah died, waiting for God to vindicate his words. Now remember, chapters 1 to 39 were designed to show us that Isaiah's predictions of judgment were fulfilled in the exile. He is a true prophet. And so after exile is over, Isaiah's disciples, who have treasured his words for so long, open up the scroll and begin applying his words of hope to their own day. So on this view, the book of Isaiah consists of that first collection of Isaiah's words, as well as the writings of his prophetic disciples that God uses to extend Isaiah's message of hope to future generations.
Okay, now that right there. If he had just stopped before that last statement, I'd have been cool with it. Yes, it does say that he gave his scrolls to his disciples. Yes, they do take those words and apply them to people in their day because they're speaking true prophetic words. But then he threw in that little bit, and so they added to it. Where was that at? It wasn't in any of those 8, 29, or 30 passages that he gives as substantiation for his claim. So, but at least he gives both ideas. And there's nothing wrong with the idea he gave to the school. So I just bring that to your attention. That's the only thing I found in here that I would say, eh.
Whichever view you end up taking, everybody agrees that these chapters are announcing that the future hope has come, that God is fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic promises. And so the prophet hopes that Israel will respond by becoming God's servant. That is, after experiencing God's justice and mercy through history, that they will now begin to share with the nations who God truly is. But that's not what's happening. Israel, instead of bearing witness to the nations, is actually complaining and even accusing God. They say, "The Lord doesn't pay attention to our trouble. In fact, he's ignoring our cause." The Babylonian exile, understandably, caused Israel to lose faith in their God. I mean, maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe the gods of Babylon are way greater than our God. And so the rest of these chapters, 41 to 47, are set up like a trial scene. God is responding to these doubts and accusations with the following arguments. He says first that the exile to Babylon was not divine neglect. Rather, it was divinely orchestrated as a judgment for Israel's sin. And second, it was for Israel's sake that God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon so they could come back home, fulfilling Isaiah's words. So the right conclusion that Israel should draw is that their God is the king of history, not the idols of the nations. In the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persian king Cyrus, Israel should see God's hand at work and so become his servant, telling the nations who he is. But by the end of the trial, chapter 48, we find that Israel is still as rebellious and hard-hearted as their ancestors. And so God disqualifies them as his servant. But God still is on a mission to bless the nations. And so the prophet says God's going to do a new thing to solve this problem, which moves into the next section, 49 to 55. We're introduced to a figure who's called God's servant, who's going to fulfill God's mission and do what Israel has failed to do. God gives this servant the title Israel and sends this person on a mission to, first of all, restore the people of Israel back to their God, but second, to become God's light to the nations. And we're told that this servant is empowered by God's Spirit to announce good news and to bring God's kingdom over all of the nations. It sounds just like the Messianic king from chapters 9 and 11. But then we learn the surprising way of how the servant will bring God's kingdom. He's going to be rejected and beaten and ultimately killed by his own people. In reality, as he's being accused and sentenced to death, he's dying on behalf of the sin of his own people. The prophet says the servant's death is a sacrifice of atonement for the people's evil and rebellion. And then, after his death, all of a sudden, the servant is just alive again. And we hear that by his death, he provided a way to make people righteous. That is, to put them in a right relationship with God. And so this section concludes by describing two ways people can respond to the servant. Some will respond with humility and turn from their sins and accept what God's servant did on their behalf. These people are called the servants and also the seed. Remember the holy seed from chapter 6. These are the ones who will experience the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. But there are others who are called simply the wicked, and they reject both the servant and his servants, which brings us to the final section of the book, 56 to 66, where the servants inherit God's kingdom. These chapters are beautifully designed as a symmetry that brings together all of the themes of the book. At the very center are three beautiful poems that describe how the Spirit-empowered servant is announcing the good news of God's kingdom to the poor, and he reaffirms all of the promises of hope from earlier in the book. The New Jerusalem, inhabited by God's servants, will be the place from which God's justice and mercy and blessing flow out to all the nations of the world. And surrounding these poems are two long prayers of repentance, where the servants confess Israel's sin, and they grieve over all of the evil they see in the world around them. And so they ask God to forgive them, and that his kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, on each side of these prayers are collections of more poems that contrast the destiny of the servants with that of the wicked who persecute them. God says he's going to bring his justice on all who pollute his good world with their evil and selfishness and idolatry, and that he's going to remove them from his city forever. But the servants, those who are humbled before God and who repent and own their evil, they are forgiven, and they will inherit the new Jerusalem, which, we discover, is an image for an entirely renewed creation, where death and suffering are gone forever. And this brings us to the very outer frame of this part of the book. In this renewed world of God's kingdom, people from all nations are invited to come and join the servants of God's covenant family so that everyone can know their Creator and Redeemer. And so the book of Isaiah ends with a very grand vision of the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Through the suffering servant king, God creates a covenant family of all nations who are awaiting the hope of God's justice in bringing a renewed creation, where God's kingdom finally comes here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the very powerful hope of the book of Isaiah.
And there you have it. And I didn't try to make up questions this week because I was surprised I'm done 5 minutes earlier. But also, there's not a whole lot of application. This is just history, and we'll hopefully get into the application starting next time. So my plan going forward is to select a number of passages that I will choose that I'm calling highlights of Isaiah, and we will go verse by verse as we take those passages. And Still kind of feeling my way through this. It's the first time I've covered Isaiah A, and first time I've done something quite like this where I just do highlights, although I've done that with Proverbs, I guess. But anyways, we're working through this, and I'm looking forward to it, and I'm hoping this will be beneficial. Did y'all like that? I know some of you said you've seen it. Was that helpful? Seemed like a really good, I mean, that's a lot of information. The process, the way they draw little things on there and all that, pretty cool.
Well, but from the passages we're all very familiar with and have memorized in parts, it's helpful to see in context what those passages are all about.
Yeah, exactly.
I've also heard Isaiah referred to as an Old Testament book of Romans.
Yeah.
So the judgment and then salvation contrast going on.
Yeah, it's sometimes also called a miniature version of the Bible, because you've got 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books in the Bible, which is interesting. I don't know how that happened. And 1 through 39, which is how many Old Testament books there are, is largely about judgment, though, as he points out, there's hope all the way throughout. And then the remaining books are about the hope and the final coming and all that kind of thing. So it's kind of parallel to Old and New Testament. So it's interesting that Isaiah works out that way. Again, chapters and verses were not inspired as the original text was inspired. Those were added later by people to help us index and find things. And maybe they did that on purpose. Maybe they just stumbled into it. I don't know about that part. But anyhow.
I think the naming of Cyrus
Yes.
is one of the most authenticating prophecies of the trustworthiness of Scripture.
Yeah, that is a stunning prophecy, to name a king hundreds of years later, name him and say what he's going to do. And it even says in the prophecy, he doesn't even know me, being God. Cyrus was not a believer. As far as we know, he didn't, you know, achieve salvation or anything like that. God simply used him to accomplish his purposes. And God says that right in the passage. All of it. That's just, I had a chance to teach on that passage when I took some classes from Dr. Zimmick, my language class. We had a kind of a final exam, and one of the parts of the final exam was you had to get up and preach a sermon on some Old Testament text, and then you had to do one on the New Testament. And that's what I chose for my Old Testament text, was Isaiah 44 and 45, where it talks about Cyrus and also. I'm sure that will be on my list. I can't tell you right now what all's on my list. That's my task this week. I'd actually hope to present you with a list this morning, but pulling all this together just took too much time this week. So we'll take it as we go. Any other thoughts or anything that y'all want to share or looking forward to or responses or reactions or whatever? I don't care.
Am I right in remembering that Tyree is the judgment of Tyree is in Isaiah?
I think it is.
I think so. And the memory I'm having is whoever it is bringing the judgment, the Tyree is out there in an island or something like that, and they actually take rock and timber and throw it into the ocean to build a bridge and then destroy them while they're out there. And that's described also as a future event.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what history, that's another one of those, you know, powerful, this is what's going to happen. Yeah. And that's exactly what did happen. I forget what group caused Tyree to fall.
Yeah, I don't. That what you're saying rings a bell, but I haven't looked at it in detail in any time recently, so
yeah.
I couldn't fill in more than what you've already given. But yeah, that's. I just know there are some really amazing prophecies in Isaiah, and it's just some of these passages. You know, again, are just our favorites. You know, like the one I did at Christmas time. You know, for unto us a child is given, a son is born. You know, I mean, it's just. It's how often do we say that or. Or comfort my people, comfort. You know, we quote that one. Or holy, holy, holy in the angels and the throne scene, the royal throne scene. So many passages in Isaiah are just ones that that just send chills up your back.
You talked about how the just in the age of empires, you've got the sweeping and then another sweeping. So is it, I always thought that Babylon and Assyria were contemporaneous with each other, but are you saying that in terms of those who were dominating at the time, it was Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome? Is that?
Yes, that would be the sequence, yeah. And, you know, in the book of Daniel, he has that statue.
Yes.
And the various parts of the statue actually become symbolic or representative of those sweeping empires that come through.
And I liked your map where you've got the Assyrian Empire, and then, you know, I couldn't even see it. It's so small.
Little tiny Judah in there. It's just the fact that they didn't take them over is just stunning in and of itself. And as we know from Isaiah, that they actually did come in with the intent of taking over, and God delivered in response to the prayers of Hezekiah. That's a miraculous thing. So, gosh, a lot of really exciting, miraculous, affirming, encouraging ideas that come out of this book.
And I'm a fan of history, so seeing global events play out on the pages of Scripture, a lot of people just say, "Oh, it's boring. I don't get anything out of that." I'm saying, "Well, take a more eagle-eye view and see what's going on here, because it's exciting."
Yeah, I'm with you. I mean, when I was in school, I was all about math and science. I was a math and science guy. I hated history and I hated grammar. And then when I became a Christian and began to engage in the Bible, I suddenly developed a great love for history and a great love for grammar, along with science and math, which I still love. So it gives you, it really helps you understand and draw out what's in the Bible when you have that. Be able to give this kind of, that's why I take time, a whole class, just to give background. But otherwise, we're mentioning names and kings, and you're like, who's that? I don't know. All right, well, we've used up our time, so let me close with prayer. And Father, we just thank you for this time, this exciting introduction and opportunity, and looking forward to going through and picking passages out of the book of Isaiah that will be encouraging to us. I pray that everyone here would be encouraged by them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You dismiss.